Amen. You know, the book of Job records for us the sufferings and the afflictions of a righteous man, being right with God, or being saved, that is, and living for Christ in a godless world does not exempt the believer and the born-again Christian from personal sorrow, persecution, anguish, ill health, or attacks of the devil. In fact, the devil was permitted by God, if you read Job chapter 1, to test and to afflict Job in a horrific manner. He lost all his servants and all his animals to an invading army, an enemy. Then fire came down out of heaven. The devil used fire, and there was a direct hit upon all his sheep, and he lost every single animal in a single moment when the devil caused fire to come down from heaven. The Chaldeans that were a constant threat to him, that God protected him from, and he had his servants and his own army to battle for him, those Chaldeans came and they stole all his camels. Then a great wind arose and blew down the house of his sons and daughters as they were having a get-together. And every single son and every single daughter, every child he lost in a moment of time. And if that weren't enough, then the devil afflicted his body with terrible boils. In fact, the Bible tells us here in the book of Job that he sat upon the dunghill, that is the rubbish tip, and he lifted some pieces of broken pottery, and he began to scrape the pus and trying to get that pus to come out of those wounds and those bruises and those boils that were literally oozing. And you could see the redness in them, no doubt, when you consider that he tried to scrape the pus from off his body. It wasn't a single boil. His entire body was covered with boils. And then, sitting there, his wife turns against him. The one who should have loved him. The one who should have supported him. And she turns around, looks at him, thinks too that he's a wicked man, and God's punishing him and punishing her and destroying the entire house because Job was a hypocrite, and just simply says, why don't you tell everybody you're a hypocrite, and then just curse God and then he'll kill you and it'll be all over for us all. Why just sit there and cause us all more anguish and pain? And if that wasn't all and there was enough, then his three friends heard about him and they came to visit. In other words, they came to mourn with him and they came to comfort him, having heard that Job, who was the most righteous man upon planet Earth in his day, for 7 days and nights, they sat together and they never uttered a single word. Such was the astonishment of what had happened to Job. Such was their contemplation. Why did this happen to such a righteous man? Then they began to debate with him, because after 7 days and seven nights, these men broke the silence. And rather than comfort him, Job says, miserable comforters are you all. In other words, describing Job's condition, they wrongly concluded that Job must have been a very wicked man, that he was hiding his sins. He must have had other women rather than his wife. He must have had some thing going on secretly that no one knew about, but God saw it. He must have said to people, I'm this and that, and lived this life outwardly, but inwardly he was a sinner, and he was a wicked, and he was a vile man, because no man who was saved, no man who knew God, no man who was righteous in his day could ever go through this. God would never allow this to happen to a man who was right with him, and a man who loved him, and a man who was right before him. And therefore, they give a description not only of Job's condition, and they were exposing, as they thought, his hypocrisy. And the fact that he held on to his integrity and he would not say that he was a hypocrite and that he had lived right before God. Even the Lord gave the testimony to the devil concerning Job when he says, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there's none like him in all the earth, a righteous man in his generation, one who escheweth evil. That is, he hates everything that's evil and he loves everything that's good. My servant Job. It's wrong to conclude, as charismatics do and those in extreme forms of Pentecostalism do, that somehow if you're a believer, you'll never get sick. That somehow there is an atonement in the There is healing in that atonement and work of Christ that will bring healing to your body now. While we will agree that there's healing in the atonement, it's the timing of it that we totally disagree with our charismatic friends and those in extreme forms of Pentecostalism. We believe that the body will be healed completely at the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. We believe that that body was as much redeemed as the soul, and that body will lie in Mother Earth until the return of Christ and the resurrection of the just and of the unjust, and then the righteous and the wicked dead. And that body will be made like unto His glorious body, and that's where we will find the healing that there is in the atonement. The book of Job contradicts everything the charismatic believe, that there's no person who says they're a Christian can ever take sick. And if they do take sick, like Job's miserable comforters, they will tell you that there's sin in your life, that you're a hypocrite, that you have secret sin, and that's why you are the way you are. But how wrong they are, and yet how cruel is such a doctrine. Job felt it very keenly. Describing Job's condition, they wrongly concluded that he must have been a very wicked man to suffer such things. In this 18th chapter, for instance, of the book of Job, one of them, Bildad, paints a picture of the terrible end of a lost sinner's life. While we could not argue with the picture that he, under inspiration, has painted for us on the canvas of Holy Scripture, our contention is this, that it was applied to the wrong man. In the right circumstances, to the right individual, Bildad, you've got it right. This is the terrible end of a wicked man or woman or young person, boy or girl. But as far as Job is concerned, you've applied this description and you've painted a picture of the wrong man. Job was a righteous man. Job was a saved man. Job was a believer. And he was a child of the Lord and of the King. And God bore that testimony to him in the first chapter, and he vindicated him in the last chapters of this book. However, when this description of Bildad is applied to the right person, that is the sinner who dies without God and without grace and without Christ and without blood and without salvation, it properly describes the terrible and horrible end of such a person's life. It is to experience what is known as the King of Terrors. The King of Terrors. It is to that little phrase, the King of Terrors, uttered by Bildad to the wrong person, that I want tonight to apply to the right person, the one who dies without God's salvation. Looking at this little phrase this evening, I want to say first of all, and consider the meaning of this phrase, the King of Terrors. What does it mean? The King of Terrors. Now we know that terror is an overwhelming feeling of fear. It's not that you're scared. It's not that you're afraid. It's not that you don't like spiders. Many of you don't. It's not that you like the light on at night and you can't sleep without the light on at night and you're 60 odd years of age. Not a child. We know that terror is an overwhelming feeling of fear and dread and anxiety that literally leaves you powerless. So it's not some little scare, some little phobia. We know what terror is, and yet we're talking about the King, plural, of terrors. This experience is the King. It rules and reigns forever, and that's what it's called. Now, to be put in terror of someone or something is to be placed in extreme panic. It is to be frightened beyond measure. We often call those who are in paramilitary organizations terrorists because they terrorize by night and by day. You can't see them. And they're like rats scurrying in and out, running into an alleyway, shooting a policeman, a UDR man, shooting some other human being, whether loyalist or Republican, and then scurrying away, hiding away. And then they are seen at night and society and communities are put into terror. It means they're scared out of their wits. They're terrified. That's why they're called terrorists. They create terror and fear in communities. I want to say to you that here's the king of all feelings of dread and anxiety and fear and terror. So when Scripture speaks of the king of terrors, it must mean something most severe. It must mean the most severe horror that is imaginable. It is terror of the worst kind. It's a dread that's above everything else that a person has ever experienced in this world, because it's the king of all the terror that you could ever experience in this world. This is different from what you would ever have in this world. It is a dread that is above everything else that you have ever experienced to date, no matter what that is. And I'm sure there are times when you were put in fear of your life and you were terrorized, or something created anxiety and panic and terror in your heart. Now, what is the king of terrors? Or who is the king of terrors? Some have suggested, some commentators believe that the phrase is referenced to the devil. Well, certainly he terrorizes. He terrorizes the sinner. He terrorizes the world. He terrorizes the church. There's no doubt that he puts dread into our hearts and brings horror to our mind. If you were told that in this building the devil was a resident, many people wouldn't go in, and we know that the devil can't be omnipresent. We know that sometimes people have said, you know, I don't know what it was, and they say there's a presence here, and I was just so scared I couldn't move, and so on and so on. I've never had that experience, by the way. But, you know, some people do genuinely believe it's the devil, that he's the king of all terror. But the phrase king of terrors, I don't believe, properly belongs to him. I'll not fall out with you over it. I'll not say, well, we'll argue the case, here's my point of view and let's hear yours. But I don't think for one moment that the king of terrors refers to the devil. Well, some have said it's death then. Death is the king of terrors. Well, again, if not, all people fear death, even believers. And I know there's not a person who could say to me at the door going out, and there might be one or two, I don't know, and they say, I can't wait to die. I haven't heard anybody say that, even among God's people, and even though they love the Lord. Now, I know some people are in anguish. Some people are about to die, and they say, I wish the Lord would take me. I understand that. But I've never met a believer in full health who has all their life to live for the Lord and can do so much for God and good here in this world ever say, you know, I wish I was dead. I can't wait to die. Oh, I'd love to die. We know that even some believers on their deathbed, they're anxious. They're concerned. Some have even said, you know, I don't want to die. Oh, I know heaven's there. I understand that. I fully grasp. But you know, some even among the ungodly, in fact, I would say them all, and they're afraid to die. I'll tell you of one young man. He's not young anymore. His name, face, is right before me now. And he said to me on one occasion, he said, Thomas, at night, I went up to my little flat. He says the door was barred, padlocked. There was even a gate, an iron gate at the bottom of the stairs. I went into my bedroom, and he says the door opened out. And he says I would have tied a big piece of string, to the door handle and tied it to my toe. If I was in a deep sleep through either drink or drugs, they smashed open my door, that is, the provisional IRA. And this even came with a grinder to get through, or even a hammer to break the lock, and I didn't hear it. Maybe when they pulled open the door, it would maybe drag me out of my bed. And he says, I lived in fear of death. That's what he told me. And he got saved. And he said to me, now listen to this. He said to me, the night that I got saved, Thomas, you know what I did? I left the front door open. I never locked the big, massive gate at the bottom of the stairs, and there was no little piece of string tied to my toe. Christopher Hughes, that's who I'm talking about. Saved by sovereign grace, a trophy of grace. But he said he lived in fear of death all his life. Billy Wright was exactly the same. He always lived in fear that he would die at the hands of his enemies. And he did. In the infamous Mays prison, Christopher Williams shot him dead in a prison van going on a visit. And he lived in fear all his life of death. But I want to tell you something, friends. The king of terrors is not death. It definitely isn't death. If you can stir death in the face, that's true. Without a feeling of some fear or trepidation, let's be honest. But I feel we haven't gone far enough in explaining this meaning, the king of terrors. Others suggest it is hell. I'm not going to argue with you. Hell certainly is the terror of all terrors. Hell certainly is the horror of all horrors. And if there is a place, and there is, that's so foul and so terrible and so real and so tormenting, then it has to be the most alarming fact in God's universe. But I feel we've just gone a little further, and we're splitting hairs here. We've just gone a little too far in explaining the meaning of the king of terrors. Because there's no doubt hell is the intended meaning. But it's not just hell itself. It is that specific moment. It is that precise time when a sinner has died. It's that millisecond of recognition when they realize the Bible is true, that hell is real and their soul is lost, that becomes an eternal moment. But it's that first realization that hell is real, and it's the blackness of darkness forever, and it's fire is literal, and its torment is real, and the Bible is true, and God exists, and Christ is God and Savior, and I've died without him. It's that precise moment becomes the king of terrors. It begins to reign, and it's an eternal moment that's carried on in the torments of hell. The king of terrors. I tremble to think of this phrase. It's experienced at the moment a sinner dies, a Christ-rejecting, God-defying sinner, when the soul leaves the body and goes out into eternity. It's that millisecond that can never be easily measured by man's measurement, no matter how far they've reached with technology. It's that exact moment when the soul realizes hell is real. It's real. It exists. It's burning. It's tormenting. It's that instant when hell has opened up its mouth. And it's as though the fiends of hell have reached out their claws to grab the soul and to bring it down into the caverns of the damned. It's that moment when the sinner, he or she, fully understands that they're beyond hope and help forevermore. It's that awful second when hell becomes a reality rather than something that people say is a fairy story. It's that moment whenever it becomes apparent that their soul is now lost and it's filled with anguish and fear and panic and dread. And they experience for the first time ever the king of all terror, the king of terrors. And that millisecond, that precise moment becomes an eternal experience lived out in God's hell. It's that precise hour or season when the damnation of hell and the darkness of that place is finally realized and discovered, and it dawns, the penny drops upon the graceless soul. The extreme fear, the awful sense of lostness and abandonment, the horrible feeling of despair suddenly overwhelms the mind and amasses the soul of the sinner who has died in their sin without Christ and without God's salvation. And such a terrible moment becomes an eternal moment. The king of terrors goes on and goes on and goes on forever and forever. Oh, to discover too late that the Bible is true and that Scripture is the Word of God, that Christ is the Savior and he's the Redeemer, that hell is real and heaven is a real place and you'll never be there. An everlasting moment that terrorizes your heart and reigns as king, never to be dethroned. The king of terrors is the reign of terror and torment, of hell's miserable existence. The king of terrors is the worst kind of horror, and it lasts forevermore, and there's no respite. The king of terrors is an everlasting fear and dread that overwhelms the soul and eventually the body. To all who come into that place that's called hell. And in the light of that awful experience and place, we exhort you tonight to repent of your sin, to turn from your sin, to come to Christ, to flee now, lest you experience the king of terrors. Secondly, not only do we look at the meaning of this phrase, I want you to consider the misery of this phrase. It's found here in chapter 18. It's all written up for us. The misery of this phrase. I want to outline to you from the chapter the very misery of this phrase. You'll notice there in verse 5, verse 6, and verse 18 that it consists in darkness. Look at verse 5. Yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine. The light shall be dark in his tabernacle, and his candle shall be put out with him. Look at verse 18. He shall be driven from light into darkness and chased out of this world. You see that misery of this phrase, the king of terrors, it consists of the blackness of darkness forever. The reference here to the light, to the lamp or the candle, and to the spark. It's a reference to the daylight and the little spark of man's pursuit of sinful pleasure. That's what the reference is to here in the chapter. It's that little daylight of rebellion against God, and then suddenly that light is put out with him, and they go out into the blackness of darkness forever, forever, for there's no party in hell. I want to tell you that this darkness signifies sin's activity is over, and the drunkard cannot reach their drink, and the drug addict cannot reach their drugs. I don't know if you've watched any of the videos I have of a place called Kensington in Philadelphia. My suggestion is to you, don't. And you will see what sin has done to humanity. You will see people out of their minds completely. You will see them lying in heaps as if they've been cast out in a rubbish tip. This is humanity. This is valuable life. This is the soul. You will see lives destroyed. I don't go even into what I watched and saw on those videos that were placed. But I saw lost souls pursuing sin, and look what sin has done. But very soon, most of them, their light will go out, and they'll go out into the blackness of darkness forever. You see, friends, sin's activity is gone. The light, the spark, the fire, the candle refers to the life of the sinner. That's all it is. It's like a little candle burning. How long does a candle burn? Some might burn a little longer than another. But most candles are out in a few days, even if they're very thick candles. If they're small candles, less than 24 hours, and they're gone. It's all over. Can I say something to you? The day of sin is speedily over. That little spark of sin's fire is swiftly extinguished, isn't it? I want to tell you the candle of selfish, godless life and living is eternally snuffed out. And then comes the darkness of a lost eternity, the blackness of darkness forever. Can I say something else in this reference to darkness? It not only consists of darkness and sin's activity gone, but also salvation's opportunity is gone. Because light depicts the day of grace. Light depicts the day of salvation, when there's light in the gospel for sinners, when the light can shine into the darkened heart, but there's no light of the gospel or hope in hell. I want to tell you, light represents the day of gospel opportunity, and in a sinner's life, in a young person or older person's life out of Christ, there's but a small window of opportunity. It's called a candle. It's called a spark. It's called a little fire. It's called just a little daylight. That's all it is. And suddenly it's over. And then comes eternal darkness. We had daylight and we had daylight hours. Have a look now. The nights are going down. They're getting darker and darker and darker. If I keep preaching, there'll be no light out there at all. But you know, if he misses or she misses and abuses or wastes that opportunity, then the light is removed and it's taken away. Yeah, the light of the wicked shall be put out. We could translate that, the light of the sinner will be put out. I and his candle will be put out with him. It consists not only of darkness, but it consists of deception. Notice what it says there in verse 7 through 10. It's a very interesting portion. This misery, this free is king of terrors. Its misery consists not only in darkness, but in deception. Notice what it says in verse 7. The steps of his strength shall be straightened, and his own counsel shall cast him down. There are those who are deceived by themselves. Look at verse 6. The light shall be dark in his tabernacle, and his candle shall be put out with him. The light of the wicked shall be put out. Notice what it says there, verse 7. The steps of his strength shall be straightened. His own counsel shall cast him down. For he is cast into a net, verse 8, by his own feet, and he walketh upon a snare. Those words, the steps of his strength shall be straightened. I could explain them very simply to you. You might read it and say, well, I don't understand what that says. What does that mean? The steps of his strength shall be straightened. What does that mean? Put that into English for me. Well, I want to tell you this. It means that all his plans, all his dreams, all that a sinner ever lives for is cut short. That's what it means. How many people do you know? And they say they'll get an education. They'll get married and they'll do this and they'll do that and they'll settle this matter and that matter and then they'll get saved. And you ask them in years to come and there's not a single thing that ever worked out right for them. Not a single thing. You see, the sinner thinks he's in control of everything. He can control the weather. He can control the lightning. He can control the car. He can control somebody else's car. He can control somebody driving, whether a young person or older person. He can control that tree not falling on him. He can control that building. He's in control of that very structure. He can hold it together, all the atoms and molecules. It'll never fall on him. He can control all the viruses in the earth. They'll never touch his body. He can control all the cells in his body, and they'll never turn aggressive and start eating every other cell, as most cancers do. Somehow he can control his blood that'll never clot, never cause him to have a stroke. He can control all his blood vessels so they'll never congeal, never be filled. The blood will always flow and he'll never take a heart attack. And the sinner, the Bible says, the steps of his strength, his so-called power, will be straightened, they'll be cut short. His plans will be interrupted. Isn't that what happened to the rich farmer? This verse relates to him as it does to you. I could take this verse and apply it to Luke 12 and it's not out of place. I could say of the rich farmer who said, I'll do this and I'll do that and I'll do other and I'll say to my soul, take thine ease, eat, drink and be merry, for thou hast much goods laid up for many years. And God says, thou fool. We could literally translate it from here. The steps of your strength shall be straightened. All your plans will come to naught. Everything you've lived for, you'll never see fulfilled. That's exactly what happens. And there are sinners who pride themselves in great plans to make money and be happy. But all their plans are interrupted. They've never thought about death. They've never thought about God intervening. They've never thought about ill health. The steps of their strength shall be straightened. Either way, the sinner doesn't see any of his efforts truly rewarded. And in the measure that he hoped for, rather they're continually ruined or frustrated and brought to nothing. His own counsel eventually cast him down. That is, he'll enter into eternity, drop into hell. And he's already counseled his soul on earth. He has told his soul, you don't need to be saved. He's told his soul, his own counsel, casts him down. That's what it means. Sure, you're baptized, you're confirmed, you're a good person. You go to church, you read your Bible, you give your money. You're as good as anybody else. That's the counsel he has given himself. That's why some are not saved, because they've counseled themselves. And the Bible tells me that part of the misery of this phrase, king of terrors, exists not only in darkness but deception. There's not only deception of self, but there's deception of Satan. Because look at verses 9 and 10, the robber. Do you see it there? Look what it says in verses 9 and 10. The gin or the trap shall take him by the heel, and the robber shall prevail against him. The snare is laid for him in the ground, and a trap for him in the way. Oh, how the devil sets the trap. how the devil is subtle and crafty and wise evilly, that is. And the robber is the devil who lays traps and snares, and he prevails over the sinner. He tells the sinner that the church can save you. He tells the sinner that you can come to communion, and somehow, taking bread and the cup, it'll confer grace to your soul, and God will look favorably upon you. It tells the sinner, you're all right, you know, if you do a few more good works, they'll outweigh the bad, and God will look upon you. He'll just forget about the bad, he'll see the good, and he'll welcome you into heaven. Or he'll tell you, no, there's no hell. Don't you worry about hell. There's no judgment day, you know. There's no God, and he's a God of love if there is one. And you have nothing to worry about. All is well. These are snares, and he prevails. I want to tell you, part of the misery of this phrase is not only the darkness of hell, but the deception that's there. Deceived by your own self and deceived by the devil. I want to tell you, it consists of despair. You notice what it says here in verse 11. And I want you to see this. We're nearly finished. Look at verse 11 of chapter 18 of the book of Job. Terror shall make him afraid on every side, and shall drive him to his feet. His strength shall be hunger bitten, and destruction shall be ready at his side. It shall devour the strength of his skin, even the firstborn of death, and shall devour his strength. His confidence shall be rooted out of his tabernacle, and it shall bring him to the king of terrors. You could read on down to verse 18. It's describing the despair that's found in the misery of this phrase. Verse 11, terrors arising from a sense of his own guilt before God. Do you know that there are individuals today, those who are psychiatrists have told us, they're on record, that many of those asylums, if we can call them that now, many of those institutions that house the mentally disturbed and those who are called insane, they have described to us, they have said clearly, that the majority, not them all obviously, but the majority of individuals in there are in there because they cannot forgive and they cannot feel forgiven. And it's their guilt that has driven them insane. And if they could learn to forgive or even find forgiveness, it would definitely help them and maybe even get them out of this place. I want to tell you something. Terrors arising from a sense of guilt. I've told you this before because I witnessed this. When I became a born-again Christian, was saved by grace in the Mays prison. I didn't know what time of the night it was. My light went out at 11 o'clock, and I was in the darkness right through to the early hours of the next morning. I couldn't read my Bible, I'd had already done. But I knelt on an old floor, had a camel hair blanket. I knelt along beside my bed, and I prayed for hours. I got up, my knees were sore. My body ached. And when I stood up, the light of the moon shone into my cell. I stood at those concrete bars and the glass in front of me. And housed across from me were Republican prisoners. Some of them I knew. Some of them I wasn't sure who they were. But the light of the moon shining in through their glass and into their cell, I could see the silhouette. This could be 2 a.m. And they were walking up and down that cell. It was 8 feet by 13, for I measured it. Walked it myself. Up and down all night. I said to a prison officer the next morning, you know something? Many a time I'm getting up from prayer, and it's not that I can't sleep, because I can. I'm saved. But I'm getting up from prayer and I look out my cell window. We're housed across from the wings of the Republicans. And I see them walking up and down, and he said who they were. And he says, Thomas, I'll tell you, because I was on those wings. And they told me that at midnight, the darkest hour, sleep's taken from them. And the faces of their victims come up in front of them. And it doesn't permit them to sleep. Their guilt, their sense of wrongdoing is there. Or they may be brave and say we are just and our war was just, which it wasn't. And there was an alternative to violence. But they tell you, and they told the prison officers, some of those men who were on hunger strike who didn't die and were taken off it by their family and by their priest, they became devoutly religious. Every relic of the Church of Rome was spread out in their bed every single night. Crosses, pieces of garment, religious cards, and all the rites and rituals of the church. Mass, priests going in constantly to give them mass because their conscience pricked them. And the sense of guilt was terrible. Some of those men took their own lives. They couldn't live with themselves. Couldn't live with themselves. No doubt it happened too in the Loyalist wings. And the despair of that place meant that there were terrors arising on every side from a sense of wrongdoing. And the Bible says that those terrors will drive you to your feet. In other words, it's like, we could take this, an Ulster rugby player. Think of the strongest, tallest, the one with the most muscles, a rugby player coming into this church. And think of the youngest child in this church that's able to walk, maybe little Rachel. And that big rugby player lifting that child with one hand up into the air. And that child kicking and screaming and trying to get it away. And that big rugby player is able to drive that child to its feet. I can do nothing about it. That's exactly what the reference is here. In verse 11, shall drive him to his feet. Justice has a firm hold upon the sinner. Kick and scream and argue and fight, and you cannot get away from it. Verse 12, no power. Notice what it says, he's hunger bitten. You know what that means? It means that you had never had anything to eat for 3 weeks. Nothing to eat for 3 weeks. You'll have no energy. You're not even able to scratch your nose. That's what it means. Now, if some people come into the house to rob your house and you hadn't eaten for 3 weeks and your body was failing and you had no strength, it's what is known as being hunger bitten. That is, hunger has beaten you, bitten right into your very body and left it powerless. That's exactly what the sinner is here. The Bible says he's powerless to escape the damnation of hell. There's nothing he can do should he kick and scream and should he literally shout till he has no voice left. There's nothing he can do to take his soul out of hell. The sinner, verse 13, is completely swallowed up in hell and devoured by the horrible judgments. And the verse 14, it says, and all that he trusted in, his confidence in life and in death, shall be taken from him, and he'll have nothing. And verses 15 to 17 describe the completeness of it. Brimstone, everlasting burning, and his name erased from history and mankind and from the memory of God. And then in verse 18, departure. Do you notice what it says in verse 18? It's a remarkable verse, isn't it? Look what it says in verse 18. He shall be driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. Can I say to you that there is in the Hebrew a plural there? And we can, without being smart, we can translate this, and I'm not trying to be smart. We can translate this literally, they shall drive him to his feet. They shall chase him out of this world. Now, who are the they? It's the same in Luke chapter 12 in the Greek. It's in the plural. Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. If you were to translate that literally from the Greek in Luke chapter 12, the rich man, they, that's how you can translate that. They will require of thee thy soul. This night thy soul, they shall require thy soul. I have no doubt whatsoever. We get the picture. In the life of Belshazzar, and the night that Belshazzar was slain, and the Bible says there was a reception in hell. The Bible says that hell from beneath was moved at thy coming. It's as though hell had risen up and had said this, is that him now? Is he coming? Will he come tonight from Cumber Free Church? Is that him? Is that her? Will that young person come tonight? It's as though hell is stirred. And another soul coming into the confines of the damned. They, the demons, on earth and in hell, reserved under chain to the great day of judgment. It's as though they reach out with fiendish delight to take your soul, to be with them, that you might suffer as they suffer. We're not trying to scare you into salvation, but we're telling you about the misery of this phrase. Finally, and we have to conclude on this one, for we couldn't leave a message like we have just preached as it is. I want you to think not only of the meaning of this phrase and the misery of it. I want you to think of the message you must hear in the light of this phrase, the King of Terrors. The Word of God has just described to you, hasn't it? The King of Terrors and the dwellings of the wicked and the place of him or her that knoweth not God. And if you are to be saved tonight, then you need to hear how you are to escape the King of Terrors. You must first of all admit and accept that you are a sinner, do you? Do you believe that you are a sinner? Do you believe that you deserve nothing from God? Do you believe that you have no goodness to offer God? Do you believe that? Do you believe for one moment that you cannot save yourself? Do you believe that? Do you believe that no amount of works you do, no amount of goodness that you have literally accomplished in life or established in righteousness could ever give you acceptance with God? Do you believe that? Do you believe that in the sight of the Holy God, you cannot even save yourself and you cannot deliver your soul from hell? Do you believe that? Do you believe there's nothing you can give to God, nothing you can offer Him? You're a vile, wretched, hell-deserving sinner. Do you believe that? That's the starting point. If you don't believe that, everything else doesn't count. But if you believe that, if you say, preacher, you're right, you're spot on tonight. I believe I'm a sinner and I'm lost and I'm bound for hell and I know I cannot save myself and neither can my church. You must go further than that. You must believe that Christ died on the cross to save you and that He alone can take you to heaven. You must believe that He shed His blood for the price of your sins and that He suffered the punishment for those sins. And then you must now accept that God will save you only through faith in Christ and His finished work. And then you must turn from your sin, yes. You must forsake that sin and be sorry for that sin and separate from that sin. And you must confess it to the Lord and repent of it. Have a change of mind about it. In other words, do an about turn and look to God for mercy and look to the cross for salvation and ask the Lord Jesus now to forgive you your sin and to come into your heart and into your life and to receive Him and accept Him and invite Him to be your Savior. And the Lord says that him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Friend, what wonderful news there is. In the light of this phrase, the King of Terrors, I want to tell you there's another King. He's the King of love. He's the King of grace. He's the King of all compassion. He's the King of salvation. And it's the blessed Son of God. And He has come to save you from that awful experience of the King of Terrors. And He has overcome that King for you on the cross. And He has broken the power of that King upon the cross. And He can save you tonight if you'll come to Him. Think of it. If you will come, He will save you. Why would you not come? Why would you not trust Him? Why would you not seek Him? Why would you not call upon Him now? Why would you not turn to Him? Why would you not say, this is the night. I have to get right with God. I cannot go to the King of Terrors. But you must come. You must come now. And you must come believing. And you must come receiving. I pray, and I mean this, that God will give you grace and power and help to come to Christ and be saved this very night. Let's bow in prayer. Loving Father, we humbly pray that precious souls for whom Christ suffered, bled and died, and rose again from the dead will be saved tonight. We pray, O God, while we have preached on a very solemn subject, we thank Thee, Lord, there's hope, there's light, and there is grace, and there's salvation for the lost. Lord, we haven't left them in despair. We haven't sent them away without hope. We thank Thee, O God, for the hope of the gospel. We thank Thee for the good news that we have sought to bring. And we pray that tonight, Lord, the glad tidings of God's salvation purchased at highest cost for guilty sinners, nothing more to pay, will be received by faith. The wages of sin is death, the King of Terrors, but the gift of God through the King of Kings and the Savior of the world is eternal life. And we pray, O God, that sinners in this meeting house, on the internet, and others who will hear perhaps at another stage will turn from their sin and receive Christ as their own and personal Savior. And now as we leave Thy house, may we do so as Thy people saved by grace, prayerfully and very carefully. May we ponder the things that we have heard, and that for those who are out of Christ without a Savior, may they not leave this house tonight without getting right with God. We humbly ask these things, asking for Thy blessing upon the activity of the house in this incoming week in the divine will. We ask it in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.